1 Peter chapter 2. Can I just pray for us? Father, thank you again for the word of God, your message, your truth, your revelation. Father, again, may there be a quietness in our hearts as we approach it, and may we hear clearly everything that you want us to hear this morning from it. May we be willing to submit to it, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we began a couple weeks ago talking about the subject of what do we do when we're down? What do we do when we're discouraged? What do we do when despondency overtakes our lives? And don't try to be something that you're not. We all struggle at times with discouragement. We all struggle at times with just getting down, getting the blues, right? These people to whom Peter is writing had good cause to be. They were being heavily persecuted. They had become refugees. They were they had left their homes, their families, their jobs, their bank accounts. They had been exiled to foreign lands, five of them in particular there, chapter 1, verse 1. Discouragement would have been a natural response for their heart because of everything that had been going on in their life. And so as Peter writes to them, he gives them some encouragement. And we listen in now, several centuries later, that is helpful for us. So what do we do when we get to those moments in our lives when we're down and discouraged? And if you were here a couple weeks ago, we reminded ourselves, as Peter reminded them, number one, you have God's presence. That's what he is saying there in verse 4 of chapter 2. As you come to him, God is not far away from you, but God is near. They, of course, could have felt like God was near, far away, because they were far from the temple, which was the place in which God had kind of designated as his dwelling place. But he tells them that now you are what? A living stone. He says, you yourselves, verse 5, are living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So he says, look, come to him, come to Jesus, okay? Because Jesus is near you in the midst of the difficulty. What comfort that is to know his presence, his might, his power, his wisdom in tough times. But he doesn't stop there. He encourages them. You've got God's presence, but he says you've got God's ear, right? Because you have been built up, verse 5, to up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. You don't have to go through the high priest anymore. You're a priesthood now of the believers, right? He says it again there in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You have direct access to God. You don't have to go through another man. And as I shared a few weeks ago, that's why I don't wear a backwards collar. That's why when you need to confess sin, you don't come to me. As believers in Christ, we are priests. We have direct access to God. We have his presence. Come to him. We have his ear, right? You are a royal priesthood. And then we looked at verse 10. He reminds them, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You've got God's mercy. And again, we don't talk enough about God's mercy and God's love. But this is how he started the letter. You remember chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Many of you in this room would say you're born again, that God has given you spiritual life. The only reason you are born again this morning, if you are born again, it's because of God's mercy. And he reminds them that, yes, you receive God's mercy at the point in time of your salvation. But he reminds them there in verse 10 again, you have God's mercy and God's grace on your life. Now, we didn't talk about this one, but I want you to notice with me there another great help, right? To remind myself that God hasn't left me when things get hard. And not only that, God hasn't left me, but I have his ear, and he's just waiting to hear me cry. And when things get tough, I got to remind myself that God's love hasn't left me. But God is a God that just loves. I mean, he delights in showing mercy, right? But there's something else we didn't talk about, but I'm going to say it real quick, and we'll move on here. But look at verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. We know that's Jesus. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here's what he's telling them. If you have come to Christ, to the living stone, this cornerstone, right, that went to a cross and died for your sin, if you believe in him, verse 6, you will not be put to shame. You have God's promise, right? You've got God's presence, you've got God's ears, you've got God's mercy. You have got God's promise. And the promise is that you will not stand with shame before a holy God. Every one of us in this room has an appointment before the holy God of the universe. Rocky had his on Friday. You and I might have ours this week. We don't know when that appointment is going to happen. But let me tell you, on that day when my appointment comes, and many of you in this room, when that appointment comes and you stand before a holy God, the question is, why should I in any way let you enter into my perfect place? And the only answer is to say, it's not because of anything I've done. It's not because of what I've done, or who I am. It's all because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin, and I've trusted and I've placed my faith in him alone. And he has promised that if I believe in him, he will credit his perfect righteousness, and God will look on us at that moment, not in anything that we've ever done, but he will look on us, those who have believed in him, on the perfect righteousness of Jesus and welcome him into his presence. And that's what Peter is saying. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so things are hard, right? But you've got God's presence. He's not taking a leave of absence from your life. And he is listening to your cries, and he is ready to shower mercy on your life. And you've got the promise that you will never experience the shame in his presence. Jesus said it like this, and do not fear those who kill the body. And many of these that whom he's writing, they were facing death. But Jesus said in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body, soul, and body in hell. Many of you, we don't worry about this thing called dying because you have the promise here in verse 6 that you have believed in him and you will not face shame. That was a whole other sermon. We didn't get a chance to preach that one. But he doesn't stop there, okay? Are you with me? So you got God's presence, you've got God's ears, you've got God's mercy, you've got this promise, right? You've got this promise. But there's one more thing that we want to talk about this morning that is so crucial that when we get down and we get discouraged in life, there's one more thing that Peter brings to our attention, and it's this. I must remember God's calling on my life. God doesn't call us to a trouble-free life. God never promised that life is going to get easy down here. Back in September 17th, matter of fact, during one of my readings of my devotional time, this fellow, a couple centuries ago, William Grinnell, wrote these words, "Shall God raise a bridge for us when thousands took weary steps through deep sloughs of affliction?" I mean, is God going to like just cause me to spare and you spare all the difficulties of life? You know, I must remember that life, God did not promise me a trouble-free life. He didn't promise you a trouble-free life. And when we're going through tough times, it is at those moments that we need to renew our commitment and the purpose that God has called us to. Because when times get tough, it's so easy, and discouragement, and again, I'm speaking, everybody knows exactly what I'm talking about because everybody's been discouraged, and don't pretend that you haven't. It is so easy when we get discouraged just to crawl up in a ball and do nothing. Just to bemoan our circumstances, and nobody ever has experienced what I'm feeling, and have this little self-pity party, and pass out the invitations to everybody and want them to cry with us. And just, it's so easy just to hand in our resignation slip and quit the task that God has called us to. And if you need any examples from the Bible, just take a look at Elijah. Or just take a look at Joshua at Ai. I mean, finally, God just had to tell Joshua, just get up. We've all been there. When discouragement hits, we need to remember, yes, God's presence. God, we have God's ear. We have God's mercy. We have God's promise. But we must remember, we have a calling on our life. God has given to us a purpose for being here. And I think we find that here in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may what? That you may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We sang, come praise and glorify him. The reason that God saved me was, yes, he spared me from hell, but he saved me, and he saved, if you're saved here this morning, he saved you to the praise, Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of his glory. He saved you. See, life is not about me, and life isn't, I'm going to tell you, life is not about you, right? Everything in life is about God and his glory. And so he chose to save us for our glory. No, he chooses to save so that our lives will display the glory of God, and so people will see his wonder, his glory. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you now may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness. So people will see the glory of God and to see his greatness. That's why you're here. That's why I am here. I'm here to proclaim the glory of God. I'm not here to live my life just to enjoy this life and soak it all up. I am here, and you're here, if you're a born-again believer, is to, in your life, proclaim the excellency of the greatness of God. And so when things get hard and we get down, and I don't want to assume, maybe you don't, but I do. When we get down and we get discouraged and we just want to quit and we just want to throw in the towel, we say, I can't. And you ought to say, you can't either. Because life's not about me and life isn't about you. And I've got a purpose. I've got a calling on my life. I've got a task before me. And so what Peter does now in these next couple verses is he gives them just three responsibilities that they need to keep in front of them when things are hard, to keep them on task. And notice what he says here beginning in verse 11. Beloved, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. I mean, you just sense in those words the seriousness, beloved, the seriousness of what he's about to tell them, and the heart of love and compassion. What he's going to tell them is not some heady theological truth that's disconnected from a heart that longs for their best. Beloved, I urge you. My love for you compels me to tell you what is needful for you to stay on task and proclaim the glory of God to those around you. Read it there, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. I urge you as sojourners and exiles, ESV, Old King James, aliens and strangers. Some of yours might say strangers and pilgrims. By addressing them as strangers, he's reminding them that they have no rights or legal status in this place, in their present location. By using the word pilgrims, he's reminding them that they're temporary residents without citizenship. I mean, this was true for them in the physical realm. They'd been exiled to these five provinces, but it's true for all of us in the spiritual sense, right? Paul said it like this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews said it like this, for we have here no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And so Paul is reminding them that if they are going to stay on task, even when they're discouraged, and remember this calling that they have on their life to proclaim the marvelous glory of God, they must, first of all, not get attached to this world. They must not get attached to this world. Because this is not our permanent home. We weren't made for this present world. And we're not staying here. We're not staying in this world in its present form. And therefore, as long as we're here as pilgrims and strangers, we must not get attached to it. And as the song says, we're just merely passing through. The danger is that when we get attached to this world and our life is focused on the here and the now and all the comforts of this life, and then hardship comes and persecution in their case comes, we can easily face despair and discouragement. Peter, throughout this letter, is challenging and seeking them to change their focus from the difficulties at hand to the glory to come. Because our real hope does not lie in this present world. Our hope doesn't lie in the economic, political, social environment that we are in. Our real hope lies in the world to come. And if this is all you got down here, right? And if this is the best it gets for 70, 80, 90 years, I mean, if this is the best, you will live your life with despair. And by the way, that's exactly what's happening to the people that you and I rub shoulders with every day. This is all they got. And it's blowing up in their face. You know, it was Moses who said he considered the reproaches of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, where he was looking for the reward. Until this thing happened with Barb last Sunday, I was looking forward this week. I was going to preach in the chapel at the Bible College down there in Ankeny in the seminary chapel, and I was really going to hammer those students and seminarians. That no better time in life, there's no better time in life when you're young to choose not to live for this world and the things of this world. No better time in life not to get attached to all the values and stuff that our world says is important. But then I got thinking, the time is for all of us to realize that this is not our home. It was John Piper who said, meditating on the future pleasures, the future reward, motivates the embrace of present pain and reproach. I mean, that was the point of that little thing on the back of your bulletin. I don't know if you read that or saw that this morning, but how true. I don't care how many toys you have. I don't care how much comfort you have and pleasure and all this. 6 billion years from now, in eternity, and yes, we are eternal beings, and we will live forever somewhere, All those toys and all those things that we think are so important 6 billion years from now will seem so insignificant. A man led to execution scarce looks at the shops in the street as he passes by. And yet we get so attached down here. And so if I'm gonna stay on task to the calling that God has given to me, even when things are hard and I'm ready to throw in the towel, I must remember that I cannot get attached down here, that I'm just passing through here. I share this account with you, and some of you maybe have heard this. Probably some of you have. It's a powerful story. I've heard it many times. I remember the first time I heard it, but every time I hear it and read it myself, my heart is encouraged. May it encourage you. Theodore Roosevelt was coming home from Africa when he'd been hunting big game. When he boarded the ship at an African port, they rolled out the red carpet for him. The crowds gathered on the dock and applauded him. When he boarded the ship, he was given the finest suite on board. All through the voyage, he was the center of interest. Everybody went out of their way to favor the great man. Another man boarded the ship at the same time. He was an old missionary who had given his life away for Christ in Africa. Now his wife was dead. His children were gone. He himself was old and worn out, going back to America. But no one noticed him. No one applauded him. He was just a lonely old man. When the ship docked at San Francisco, a great crowd greeted Mr. Roosevelt. They applauded him. When he walked out upon the deck, the bells rang, the whistles blew, and again they rolled out the red carpet, and he landed amid pomp and glory. But no one was there to meet the old missionary. No one noticed him. He went to a small hotel to spend the night. That night, the missionary knelt by the side of his bed and prayed, "Lord, I'm not complaining, but I just don't understand. I gave my life for you in Africa, but it seems no one cares. There was no one to greet me, no one to encourage me when I came home. Lord, I don't understand." And then it seemed that the Lord reached down from heaven and laid his hand on the old man's shoulder and reminded him, "Missionary, you're not home yet." And brothers and sisters, we're not home yet. This isn't our home. We're passing through. And if I'm going to fulfill my calling throughout this earthly journey, I cannot get attached to this world. But he moves on. He says there in verse 11, "But I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." Man, that sounds really familiar, doesn't it? We saw it back in verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." If you go with me to chapter 4, he's going to remind them of these same truths. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Just as not getting attached to this world is a big deal to fulfilling my calling. My calling, remember, is what? Drawing people to our glorious God. Equally important, if I'm going to fulfill my calling, Peter says, I must war against the passions of the flesh. I must war against the passions of the flesh. We all know we have this enemy, the world, right? We're told not to love the world, the things of the world. The world is lying to me. The world is deceiving me of where joy and pleasure is found. You and I have the enemy of the devil. We'll see later, Peter here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 will tell us that your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We live in a secular age that denies the spiritual, but there is a spiritual world and there is a real spiritual being called the devil. He's a fallen angel and he is the prince of the power of the air, and he is seeking to destroy you and I who know Jesus Christ. So we have the enemy of the world, we have the enemy of the devil, but so often, as we've shared with our men's group on Wednesday night, we forget about this other enemy, and it's called the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit." The evil passions inside here, the evil desires and affections were not somehow eradicated when I came to Jesus, nor in your life. But as Paul reminds us there in Romans 7 that we looked at last Wednesday night in our men's group, that indwelling presence of sin remains. The penalty of sin has been defeated at the cross, but the power of sin still remains. And that's why we have these repeated commands, put off and put on, and make no provision for the flesh, and put to death the deeds of the flesh, and beware of covetousness. And here, and many times we'll see Peter, abstain from the passions of the flesh, and do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I don't have to tell you, I know the ugliness of my heart, and you probably know the ugliness of your heart. And Jesus pulled no punches. He told us what's inside of us in Matthew 15, 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart, he tells us what's in here. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person. We understand when we came to Christ, we had this wonderful gift that Jesus gave to each of us. He gave his own spirit. And the Holy Spirit he gave to us at the point in time in which we came to saving faith. And if you know Jesus this morning, you don't have to pray for the Spirit. The Spirit of God was given to you as a gift. The Holy Spirit resides within you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But I want to tell you, the truth is, you know, the flesh is still there too, and the flesh wars against the spirit and spirit against the flesh. And I'm so thankful for the fruits of the spirit. And so often we grace our churches and our walls and our homes with the list of the fruits of the spirit. And I'm so thankful that, and even in our kitchen, in our church in the lower level, you'll see the listing of the fruits of the spirit. My former church, we had walls like that too, list of the fruit of the spirit. But too often, maybe we need to remind ourselves of what all else is in here. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and 21, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that." I've never seen a church put those on the wall, right? And I told you it's pretty ugly, right? You see, our real battle in the Christian life is not the people around us. The real struggle in the Christian life is the passions within. It was D.L. Moody said, I've more trouble with D.L. Moody than any man I know. And our task, if I am going to, you, if we're going to display the glory of our great God, what Peter is saying is we must abstain from the passions of the flesh. We must, he uses the term, this military term, we must wage war against your soul. And when discouragement comes and we're overwhelmed in our spirit and we are hurting and we've been hurt by people around us and we can naively believe that God has left us and we've had disappointment after disappointment and disappointment in our life, the temptation is in all of our lives is to lay down our arms and surrender to the desires and passions of the flesh that are in us and are just waiting to be indulged. And we give up, and Satan's at work. And the world is not going to help us out in this, and the people at work that don't know Jesus are not going to give you godly biblical counsel. And so what do? The temptation is just to indulge in whatever that sexual, that immorality, that covetousness, that envy, that laziness, whatever it is, that the thing of the flesh that is just in you waiting to come out. This is our calling. Chapter 1, notice with me in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance that are calling out to you, these indulgences that are in us, are just calling us to obey them.
But as, verse 15, but as he who has called you is holy, you also must be holy in your conduct. You see, we must stay clean before God at a heart level where no one else sees us. We can fool everybody else around us, and we've all fooled people probably at times. But what Peter is challenging us is that we're in a battle, we're in a war, and we've got to deal with it at this heart level. And so, you know, we should be asking ourselves some questions, and here's a couple that maybe you can think about. Well, what secrets do I have going on inside here right now? What sins are growing in my life that I think I can handle, right? We get sins in our life, and we think that we can control them, we can coddle them, we can pet them like a pet, you know, and that we can handle them. What sins do I turn to under stress and when I'm fatigued? I mean, where am I? Where am I vulnerable? Mentioned Sunday school. What are those idols in our hearts, in our lives? Remember, even when you're down and you're discouraged and you want to throw in the towel, remember this, you can't because you got a calling in your life. And don't get attached. This world is not here. We're not here for our comfort. And remember, don't succumb to the passions within you. Make it your goal to be like the Apostle Paul, who says, I've fought the good fight, this fight. And I've stayed, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Well, he gives him one more responsibility I want us to think about. One more responsibility to stay on task. And it's found there in verse 12. And he says this. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Here's the third responsibility. You must live an honorable life among the unsaved world. Now, again, some translations are different. Some might say the word pagan, some might say Gentile there. Keep your conduct honorable among the godless people around you. Those that are hostile towards Jesus, the highly resistant people of the culture, the people who hate Jesus, the people who mock Jesus, right? And the Gentiles and the pagans to whom Peter are writing, they hated Jesus. They were mocking him. They we've talked about this, but real quickly, the pagans accused Christians of cannibalism because of their misunderstanding of the Lord's table and the words of Jesus. This is my body, this is my blood. The pagans accused Christians of immorality because they called each other brother and sister. The pagans accused Christians of being atheists because they didn't worship idols. The pagans accused Christians of breaking up families. I mean, I don't have to tell you that there are people in our culture today that mock and hate Jesus, right? Just think back to the opening ceremony of the Olympics, right? Even this last week, there was ads mocking Christianity, Catholics in general, concerning communion, right? I don't have to tell you that we live in a culture that hates Jesus and hates people that love Jesus. And Peter is saying, when you're down and discouraged and you just want to throw in the towel, remember, this ain't your home. Stay in the battle, right? Something far better is coming. Live for it, not for this. And don't just succumb to what's going on and get lazy inside of you, but you must. You must, despite all of the hatred that's thrown your way, you must keep your conduct honorable at all times before a hostile culture that hates Jesus. And I think it's not insignificant, and it's significant, and it needs to be noted that before he talks about their conduct, he talks about their heart. Isn't that interesting? Verse 11. He's talking about what's going on inside the passions of the flesh. And then verse 12, he's talking about their conduct. Because as we know, Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence or vigilance, for from it flows the issues of life. J.C. Rowell said it well. We go astray in our hearts before we do in our lives. We need to cut the weeds of sin in our hearts before it takes root and grows in our lives. And as we fight the war within, the goal is to live a life honorable before the unsaved world. And he tells us why this is so important. So look at it, you've got your Bible, look at it with me there again, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. You see, what he is saying is, highly resistant people, those people that hate Jesus in our culture, the people that mock Christianity, they need to see the reality of Jesus lived out in our lives. They need to see the good deeds of the saving work of Christ in our lives. And you know, I say this again very cautiously, but I know there's a movement in Christianity. It's about apologetics. But I want to tell you what people, they need a reason. Yes, we'll see there, chapter 3 and verse 15 is going to talk about that. But people need to see the reality of what this looks like, of what Jesus looks like. Yes, we have to proclaim the truth of the gospel. But what I think our culture really needs is they need to see the gospel. They need to see Jesus. And so he says, you want to throw in the towel, you're discouraged. What you need to do is you need to work on living your life honorably amongst those that are highly resistant so that they can see the good deeds. You got your Bible. See if you can follow. This is a theme that's going to run throughout the rest of his little letter. Chapter 2 and verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing what? By doing good. Verse 20, same chapter, for what credit is it when you sin or beaten, you endure it, but when you do what? You do good. Chapter 3 and verse 11, let him turn away from evil and what? Do good. Verse 13, chapter 3, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience that when you are slandered, those who revile your behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for what? Doing good. And you and I know that God, we're not saved by anything good within us. There's nothing good within us apart from Christ. We're saved solely by the work and the goodness of Christ on the cross. But I am saved for good works and good deeds. And he challenges us in the toughest time when we want to just throw in the towel and crawl up in a hole and bemoan how terrible the world is. What an opportunity we have before us, he is saying, to be clean inside and realize that this ain't home, and then to live out before the world an honorable life. He's saying, look, don't get mad at the pagans. Don't get angry and bitter at what you see going on. Don't write off the pagans. Don't sue them. Don't stop praying for them. Live honorably among them. Because, look at it one more time. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify God on the day of visitation. Guess what? Some of those highly resistant people will come to know Christ, and they too will glorify God on the day of visitation. To which, that's what you're living for, isn't it? You're not living for your comforts. You're not living for people to like you and accept you. You're living for the glory of God. And if you live your life for the glory of God and honorable, being clean inside, then guess what? Some of these highly resistant people will come to know Jesus, and they too will glorify God, too, which I hope that's what we all want more than anything else in life. Live honorably. So that someday those pagans around you will glorify God with you on the day of visitation. You feel beaten, discouraged, you want to crawl up in a ball like Elijah,
like Joshua. Things are tough. Remember, this ain't home. We ain't made to stay here. Don't get attached to this place. Don't surrender to the stuff, that evil stuff that's within you. And work hard on living your life honorably so that those who hate Jesus will one day love Jesus like you do. Stand together with me. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. And Father, we, no one in this room, Father, can do any of this apart from the work of your Holy Spirit within us. So move within our hearts. Give us a desire, a hunger, a burning zeal to want your glory be seen in this world. And then, Father, in all of our hearts, help us to live out these truths with a passion for you and your glory. We thank you, God, that you're not off in a distant place, but you are here and you are active in our world. And we look forward to seeing what you're going to do in our lives in the days ahead. And we give you praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sing with